Thank you, Anna. And as y'all are seated, if you would please turn to Psalm 69, which if you're using one of the Bibles that was in the seats around you, I believe that's on page 452. Or again, if you're using a Bible that you brought or you're on a device, it's going to be Psalm 69. Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we pray that this morning you please come and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that we might behold together wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, y'all. So we've got 3 weeks left in this series in the Psalms that we've been in starting in June. And today we're going to be looking at a second sermon, or I should say a second passage, or in a second sermon, looking at the second type that we've been thinking about, which is a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament. Now, if you're new this morning, you should know that we've seen in this series the laments are the ones we find in the Psalms where the authors are talking about the reality that life's not going well. And that might be for different reasons. It might be because of our guilt. We saw that last week as we looked at Psalm 32. Today, we're going to be thinking about another reason that it might not be going well for these authors and for us, and that's related to our grief, as we're going to see in Psalm 69. And when it comes to our grief, or what you could call our suffering, this psalm and psalms that are like it have at least two important really things to show us. One, they show us what it looks like to express it, to express our grief. Everybody processes grief differently, and one of the things that's true for all people, no matter what we believe in terms of our faith, is that the way that we process and ultimately share our grief is normally something that we learn in our upbringing and in the culture we grow up in and the family that we grow up in. And specifically for those of us that are Christians, sometimes, and this may only apply to one or two of us here, but for some of us, we might have grown up either in a Christian family or maybe in some sort of a Christian community, going to a Christian school or maybe in a certain church, where we just got the impression that when it comes to our grief, if you're someone, if you're a man or a woman that really trusts God, like if you're really a spiritually mature man or woman or a man or woman of deep faith, grief is not something that we express to God. That's something that's not appropriate to do. Today, as we go to this psalm, and as we look at other psalms, we're gonna see something important for helping us think about that sort of mentality or that response. So psalms like this show us something important about how we process our grief. They also show us something about finding God in our grief. So if you've ever been in a situation that is painful and we're thinking about the ones that are really painful, you know that a lot of the times we end up asking the question that we see the authors of the Psalms asking themselves, and that is, God, where are you? Where are you, God? Why do we ask that? Because when we've got these things going on and when we are brought to our lowest, he does feel, doesn't he, far away. He feels like he's at a distance, and we just can't seem to find him. And what we're gonna see today as we go to this psalm is that even though we might not feel like we can find him, and even in situations where we might feel like everything is hopeless, there is something that can still give us hope. And that's the reality that when it comes to these kinds of questions, Jesus himself knew what it was like to ask these questions. Jesus knew what it was like to ask them because Jesus felt the things that we feel. Jesus, the Son of God, was no stranger to human suffering. He can relate to these questions. And if that's the case, that means even if we're in situations where we feel like we can't find God in the moment, we can know that he's still with us. He's still present. Now, how do these laments show us these kinds of things we're thinking about with our grief. Okay, what to do with it, where God can be found in it. We're going to go to the psalm, another psalm, Psalm 69, written by David. And when we do, even though it's admittedly a longer song, I know we didn't read much from it, okay? There's a lot to it. We still find three basic elements that you often find in psalms of lament, like this one and others. Others that are helping us think about this idea of our suffering. And what are they? We're going to see this as we go to this one today. When we look at David's first complaints, he's going to list everything that's going on. Second, we're going to see his confession. Even in the midst of this, he's still honest about who he really is. And then finally, we're going to look at his call for help. So did you follow those? His complaints, his confession, his call for help. We're going to look at these things and ask, what do these things have to show us about our experiences with God and with grief? So first, let's think for a couple minutes about his complaints. So Psalm 69, again, has one of these key elements, these ingredients that we see in Psalms of Lament like this, which is before asking God to do anything, the psalmist is in a sense venting. David is listing for us all the stuff that he's going through. We're going to read why he's so down, and we're going to see ultimately as we look at different parts, it's related to three different things. So in verses 1-4, we're going to see there's something going on with an accusation. In 7-12, he's talking about persecution. And then in 20-21, he's going to tell us about his isolation. And let's look at those for just a second now. First in 1-4, he starts out, he's going to end up telling us about this accusation that he's experienced. Now, the psalm opens with a plea. If you look at verse 1, save me, O God. God, save me. Some of y'all have been in situations like this where you've been on your knees and you've been talking to God like this. And then he starts to paint a picture of just how bad things have gotten. Listen to what he says as we start reading in the second half of verse 1. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. So again, David's crying out, God, help, help. He says, I feel like somebody that is in this metaphor of a person drowning in a river. The waters are going above them. We can just picture them. Their feet are touching the bottom. They're just sinking into the mud. He is exhausted. He's exhausted. He's screaming for help. What does David say that he hears back from God? At this point, doesn't seem to hear anything. Nothing. So at this moment, as he paints this picture, David's world has just been turned upside down. Now, why is that the case? Well, it seems like for a couple reasons. One is it has to relate to an accusation that's been made against him. So we go to verse 4, and it transitions from this sort of drowning metaphor to the people that are behind it. And it's almost, he says, as if there is a whole army against him. Did you see that? He says there are more people that hate him for no reason than the hairs that he can count on his head. So these people are powerful people. They're lying about him. And then it brings him to ask this question at the end of verse 4. What did I not steal? I must restore. What did I do? What did I take that I have to give back? Again, most likely this is a metaphor that David's giving us of being wrongly accused. And this might also apply only to a few of us in the room, but for some of you, you've also been in a situation where someone has accused you of doing something. You knew you didn't do it. They knew you didn't do it. And they knew that you knew you didn't do it. And these can be really hard situations. Okay, depending on the context and depending on what wrongdoing has maybe been, we've been accused of, these can actually be really painful. These things can take time to address, to resolve. Sometimes we're so broken in the midst of it that we respond the same way that David has started out in this verse. God, save me. Save me, God. So the complaints start with this accusation. Then he starts telling us about the persecution in 7 to 12. So he's suffering, he says, among other reasons, specifically because he's identified as being one of God's people. If you have in front of you, look at verse 7. Notice he's talking to God. What does he say? For it's your sake I have borne reproach. God, it's because of you that I've borne reproach. And then in 10 and 11, he talks about these religious acts, these things faithful Israelites would have done at different times, fasting, putting on sackcloth. What does he say? Because of these things have made him his reproach. Now he says he's become a byword to people around him. He's a joke to people around him. Did you see that in verse 12? I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Then you go to verse 9, and we've got these words that for those of us who have read John's gospel before know are applied to Jesus. In John chapter 2, right after he's cleansed the temple. So you remember what happens? He does that. You get to verse 17, and John says this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the disciples apply Psalm 69, verse 9 of Jesus, and then remember in that passage in John 2, how the Jews respond. Jesus in this moment also bears his reproach. So they're laughing at him. They look at him. They say, look, what signs would you show us for doing these things? What sign do you give us? And Jesus answered them, look, you want a sign? Remember what he says? Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. 3 days, I will raise it up. And how do they respond to that? They scoff. They laugh at him. They look at him and say, look, 3 days? Jesus, you know it's taken us 46 years to build this temple? They dismiss him. So David's ridiculed when these words are first written here in Psalm 69. And then later, Jesus is ridiculed as he fulfills them later in John 2, okay, as the true David. And then finally, beyond the persecution, he tells us about the third thing that he's going through. And this is the one that, frankly, for most of us would probably be the worst one. And that's the isolation, being alienated from the people around him. So by the time that we get to verse 20, David's at the end of his rope. He's at the end of his rope. And where does he go? He goes to the place that most of us naturally go when we're also at the end of his rope, of our ropes, that is. He goes to his friends. What do they do for him? They do nothing for him. Nothing. Verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart. I'm in despair. Okay, so David's despairing. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. We all need encouragement. Everybody needs that. For some of us, we've been in situations where we need encouragement so much. We need it as much as food and water. And that's what David needs. But he goes to his friends. They don't give it to him. That's the picture that's being painted here in this metaphor in 21. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So we know he's isolated from them. And based on what we've read so far, we know that he's experiencing a kind of isolation that's worse than any kind that we can imagine. And that's the ultimate isolation, or being isolated from God. And again, we go to the New Testament and we see this verse being picked up. We know that there is somebody else that was offered sour wine when he had been abandoned by everybody around him, by his friends. That was obviously Jesus as he hung on the cross. What David's experiencing here, again, is meant to point us ahead to what he's experiencing. So when we stop so far and we think about this experience that David's reflecting on, remember, this isn't somebody that's just having a bad day. Like, this isn't somebody that maybe woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. This is somebody for whom life has gotten so complicated and so rough. If most of us were in his shoes, we would be tempted to just throw in the towel. It's not what he does. Instead, he starts to talk to God. He moves beyond his complaints. Now he does something interesting that we also see in other Psalms of Lament, or another key element. And that's as he confesses. We see his confession. So we've already seen that David has a sort of urgency about him. We keep reading, and there's this humility too, which is to say, with everything that's being done to him, David still admits that he's not perfect. He's not a purely innocent guy. Look at verse 5. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you. God, you know me. I mean, it's almost like in the middle of these prayers, David goes out of his way to say, look, God, I know as I bring these things before you, I'm not a perfect man. I've made my mistakes. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at some of those mistakes. Okay, in Psalm 32, we are conscious that here David is described as this righteous man. At the same time, he was a flawed man. He was a murderer, an adulterer. So as he's asking for these things, he's owning up to his sin. And then did you notice he goes a step further in that? And it's as if he says, look, I know, God, I'm not perfect, but please don't let your mistakes affect the way people view your people, God's people. Don't let my mistakes make other people look bad. Look at what he says in verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. So David wants to make sure that his mistakes, again, don't bring shame to the Israelites. So he's not, as he comes and asks for these things, he's not forgotten his own flaws. He has not forgotten the people of God. Now, why is this confession so important? Why does it matter so much for us? Notice, even though David's obviously asking for help here, he does not come to God with any sort of sense of entitlement, as if to say, God, you owe me. Okay? And this is really important for us to remember in our own prayers, when we come before God, this is key. Even if we've been wrong, I mean, again, some of us have been in situations where it felt like we've done our best to honor God, to go about things in a godly Christian way. We've been wrong by somebody else. When we pray to God and we ask for help, we still don't come to him as someone that's perfect. Okay, we wronged him first before this other person ever wronged us. Or in other words, Christian prayers are never rooted in the idea that God owes us anything. They're never rooted in anything about us. They're always rooted in his character, in his mercy, in his love, his goodness. Okay, David's confession reminds us of that. So complaints, his confession, and finally, and this really takes us to the heart of his cry, that's this call for help. So David's asking that God, will you do something? Hey, will you act? And specifically, he seems to ask for two things if we were to kind of categorize them. One wants God to answer him. And then two, he asks God to assist him, okay, or to help him specifically with his enemies. So he calls out asking for him to answer him. I mean, we're going to see this in several different places here. Let's start with verse 13, where he's begging God to speak. Verse 13, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Or look ahead to 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Verse 17, hide not your face from your servant, for I'm in distress. Make haste to answer me. So again, David is begging God for help when he's doing it, as we've been talking about. He is not, when he says, answer me, talking down to God. He is not saying, answer me the way that maybe some of us who have kids might go to a child that's made a mistake and be looking for an explanation. That's not the heart of what's going on here, okay? It's the opposite of that. This is a plea that is being made out of humility. We know that. You look at verse 17. Look at the humility. Hide not your face from your servant, God. Now, I know I'm not over you. You're over me. And please, will you help me? And two, to go back to what we said a second ago, he asked these things, trusting in God's character. So notice how both 13 and 16 make God's character the basis of these requests for help. Notice how they talk about his steadfast love, his mercy, his faithfulness. David's not ordering God to do whatever he wants. He's begging God to help him. So he asks for an answer. And then did you notice there's some other verses here where he does something else, and that is he asks for him to assist him, as I put it, with his enemies. He asks for deliverance from his enemies. You go to verses 22 through 28, and we have several verses that use the language of what's technically called imprecation. Okay, some of us have heard before of imprecatory psalms. These are the ones where the authors are asking God to punish their enemies. And that's what's going on in these verses here, 22 to 28. David's asking God for help to deliver him, to punish them. And this is one of those places when we read scripture that the first time we look at this is, it's hard to understand. We try to hold this together with, for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, the teachings that we know he has with his enemies on forgiveness and on loving our enemies. What are we to think about verses like this? And I'm not gonna pretend to sort of answer this and tie it up in a pretty bow in the next 2 minutes, but I am gonna try to just touch on it very briefly and by saying this. When we, as Christians, read this sort of language in the Psalms, it's really important. We still believe that these words were inspired by God. So we don't do what some might be tempted to do, which is to dismiss them and say, oh no, actually, these words weren't inspired by God because God couldn't have inspired them to say that. These were really hateful people. No, we still believe that, and still, we don't apply them to our context in the same way that it would have been appropriate for David to apply them to his. And here's the reason for that. Because when we read these, okay, we know that the Psalms were written in a specific moment in the history of God's story with his people, where up to that point, God had a specific relationship with his people. You remember this? So he had called this nation, the nation of Israel. He called them to be set apart, to be holy. And along with that, sometimes we know as he would not only exercise judgment over them, sometimes he would exercise judgment on the nations around them. And one of the ways that he would do that at times is to call his people to engage with them, to take up swords against them. This is being written at that time in the history of Israel. The Israelites knew that. The authors of the Psalms knew that. And we've got to remember that when we come to language like this in verses 22 to 28 or in other places in the Psalms where we find this. So that the Psalms are pointing us ahead to Jesus. We've seen that in the last few weeks looking at Luke's gospel. Okay, and still being written at a specific moment in what we could call redemptive history and God's relationship with his people. And here's why that matters. Because we come to the New Testament, and y'all, in the advent of Jesus, we come to a new era in redemptive history where things have changed. God's relationship with his people have changed in the sense that his people is not now limited to the nation of Israel. His people is not a nation state. His people is now opened up to the nations, and it is made available to people of any nation, people that are willing to put their faith in Jesus. And for those people, for the disciples of Jesus, their understanding of who their enemies are, that's now evolved to something different. And so for us today, as Christians reading our Bible, when we think about our enemies, when you go to the New Testament does not talk about our enemies necessarily as being people, at least who our enemies are supposed to be. It talks about them as the Bible calls them evil spiritual forces. That's who we're to understand our enemies to be. And if you've read the book of Ephesians, you know that's the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Do you remember this? Where he's talking about the armor of God. And then he makes this distinction between people or human beings being our enemies and really what we're up against or what we're to focus on as Christians. He says this in 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, so not against other people, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to talk about this idea of the armor of God. Paul says, you want to know who to take up armor against, who to engage in battle against. That's who we're up against, y'all. These forces, those are our enemies. And if that's the case, when it comes to, you know, people we might think of our enemies today, for us as Christians, you know, people that we inevitably find ourselves in conflict with, what do? Okay. We still do the things that Jesus said. So we forgive them. We love them. We do those things. It's worth adding, as we do those things, and Jesus calls us to those things, we can still pray for justice when it comes to the ways that we've been wronged. Okay, we can ask for God's will to be done in different situations. We can still mourn. We live in a world that is broken by sin, that is not the world that it was created to be, okay? And still, we love and we forgive because we're living in a different context right now. Now, notice, even though that's different from the time in which David was living, okay, our convictions about God are still grounded in the same thing, and that is we are persuaded that God is willing to hear our prayers and he is capable of answering them. He is powerful enough to answer them. So that's what he's doing here. He's pleading for God's help. God, will you speak? Will you act? Now, as we step back and we think about those three, do you see the way that what David's been doing here is showing us about this experience of lament and our grief and ways that our prayers should be shaped? Based on what David's been talking about, it seems like our prayers should be shaped by at least three things, okay? By honesty, by humility, and by trusting in God's sufficiency, right? So honesty, we don't have to sugarcoat things for God. When life's hit the fan, if you will, when things are tough, he knows what we're going through. We can call a spade a spade. Okay, humility, again, we don't come to God with the belief that he owes us. We come to him with the comfort that he loves us, that he cares for us. That's why we pray. And we do these things trusting in that he is sufficient, that he is, as we said just a second ago, he is powerful enough and he's capable enough to answer our prayers in accordance with his perfect and pleasing will. He can do that. Otherwise, there is no point in prayer. That's why we pray. And so, let's just finish where we started today. And we started this morning with this claim that Psalm 69 might have some things to show us on this way that we experience grief in our relationship with God. And what are those things? Well, here's two. Again, to go back to things that we saw at the beginning. Number one, if what David says is true, if Psalm 69 is true, then it is not inappropriate for Christians to express our grief to God. Okay, at least when doing it the way that David shows for us, that he models for us, it is not inappropriate to express those things to God. And y'all, for Christians, spiritual stoicism is not the same as spiritual maturity. We can't confuse those or equate those. Okay, just keeping the stiff upper lip, or not allowing people to go see what's going on the inside. And here's why I say that. As I said at the start, some of us, and again, it may only be one or two of us, some of us grew up in context, maybe a particular family or a particular church context, where we had the impression that when it comes to our grief and our frustration, our experiences of disappointment with God, that to express that grief in any way is showing really a lack of faith, an unwillingness to trust him, and an appreciation for his glory and his goodness and his grace. And y'all, based on what David has shown us this morning, that is not true. That is not true. It does not have to mean those things for us to say, God, that we're disappointed. Disappointment's not the issue. Disengagement, that's different. When we run and we are silent forever, that's a different thing. But disappointment's not a problem. And if disappointment's a problem, y'all, and these Psalms of Lament are a problem, we may as well just take out the scissors and cut them out of the Psalms. Cut them out of the book. Here's the problem with that. Over a third of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Okay, these are key to reading this book. We do this humbly. We do it thoughtfully, contritely, and we pour out our hearts before God, David shows us. There is a right way to grieve before him, and Christian suffering does not have to be some sort of an emotional straitjacket. And then number two, it is possible to find God in our grief, and when we don't, we can at least know that he's there with us as we struggle to see him. And how is that? Because as we saw at the beginning, and as has been said before, the Psalms are not only things that we sing to Jesus, knowing that they're ultimately fulfilled in him. The Psalms are also something that are sung by Jesus. Have you noticed that? One, when it comes to our grief, these Psalms of Lament, Jesus knew what it meant to grieve, didn't he? You remember this? Isaiah 53, it says that he was a man acquainted with grief. You go back to our Psalm today. If there was anybody that knew what it was like to be falsely accused, to be persecuted, to be isolated, it was Jesus, wasn't he? He knew what these things felt like. And then, y'all, he knew what it was like to express these things. Think about what he says on the cross from Psalm 22. God, why? Why, God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, when we're in our worst moments, it's not that Jesus just knows what our questions are, because he's omniscient. Okay, he knows what it's like to feel them. Jesus himself even knows what it's like to ask them, because he's been there. And if he really did what he did, that we read in the Gospels, bearing the sins of the world, okay, it means that he is able to sympathize with all of our suffering, because he has suffered more than anybody in this room. He sympathizes with it. And the reason that that matters most is we may have times too, y'all, where we feel like we can't find God. And getting to that place where we would say we feel like we can, that might take some time. If these things are true though, in these moments, remember, unlike David, we are not alone. We're not alone. Remember what it said in verse 20? David goes and he's looking, he can't find any comforters. We're reminded, as we think of this in the bigger context of redemptive history, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and if you are grieving, you have a comforter to go to, okay? A comforter that, as the author of Hebrews said for us, we read this earlier in Hebrews 4, can sympathize with our weaknesses. We can grieve before him because he was a man acquainted with grief. And as a result, y'all, as the author of Hebrews said, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us draw near. Now, you might be there this morning. If you're not, chances are your day might come. And when it does, Psalms like this one, or the ones like it, might be a great place to open up, to sit, to rest, and just be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.